You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning, y'all. We are in Acts, once again, chapter 5 this time. Looking at, it's probably our biggest passage that we've covered so far, verses 17. We're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 42. Acts chapter 5, 17 through 42. This is the word of God. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand, the leader, as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to the men outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And then when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you do with your word and by your spirit in the hearts of your people. So I ask, Father, that your spirit would be here, would be the good teacher, would shape our hearts, would show us from this passage and from the lives of your apostles the way to walk, the way to relate to the world around us, even in the midst of difficulties and and persecutions. And Father, show us the importance of our responsibility in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, over the last five chapters, there's been a lot that has happened. So much. I'm going to just take a few minutes. I'm going to try to just fly over and touch the high points, just kind of give a little summary of where we have been. Just kind of get everyone up to speed. Luke picks up, remember, the book of Acts right after the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it kind of starts in chapter 1, telling us that Jesus had given his followers instructions that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power. And then he commissions them and to be messengers, to carry forth his message. Remember that commission in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so they've been called to carry his message, to carry this witness of him, to preach him, the message of him, the good news of his person and work. And then as he's saying that, Luke tells us he just floats away. He ascends to heaven, and then his followers, they go to the upper room and they wait and they pray together and they know they have to be ready, so they're studying his word and they pray some more, and then suddenly at Pentecost they are filled with this promised Holy Spirit and they begin speaking in tongues, each telling the mighty works of God. And there's some witnesses to this event, and there are people from all over. And they hear this message each in their own language. And they start asking for more. Please tell us more about this. And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches his first sermon and he gives again the clear message of Jesus. That he is, in fact, Christ and Lord. He is the only way of salvation. And amazingly, what Luke tells us is the church grows by 3,000. And now, though they're like thousands, we find out that they're also this amazing community, tightly knitted together. They are, there's this unprecedented community here. They share all things. They're doing life together. And then in chapter 3, we find Peter and John. They're on their way to the temple to pray, and they meet this man who's been suffering his whole life, and they heal him in the name of Jesus. And the man starts leaping and shouting and running through the temple and praising God. And Peter takes that opportunity once again to preach the message of Jesus. And then it's at that point we're introduced to the Sadducees who they have Peter and John arrested for that message. And nevertheless, the message is preached, and we find out there that 5,000 more believers are added to the church. Next day they're brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council, and they're asked clearly, what power do they perform these works? And Peter, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives another message that it's by the power of this Jesus of Nazareth who they had rejected, that this man is now healed and he's whole. And the Sanhedrin then commands them in no uncertain terms, they command them to stop with the message. The message of Jesus. And Peter says that's impossible. Peter and John are released. They go back to their friends, tell them what they were instructed to do. And their friends then, with all boldness, pray for boldness, and they pray to keep sharing the message. That they want boldness to share the message. The message of Jesus, what he did, his life in our place. And then in chapter 4, again, we hear of this unity. They're sharing what they had. This couple wants to join in. They pretend that they're in, but they're only part of the way in. It didn't work out so well for them. And that message gets out. But the point is, they find out that this Jesus is real, and he's not somebody you're going to trifle with. And last week we heard about these healings and the miracles done by the Holy Spirit in their midst, and people are being introduced to Jesus more than ever, it says. More than ever, they hear the message and find life in him. See, the point is, the early church existed for this message. The message of Jesus. That was their purpose. Everything they did was unto this message. And that brings us where we are today. In chapter 5, verse 17, it's where we see that this message is opposed. So that's the outline. First point of the outline, the message is opposed in verses 17 and 18. Look at what Luke says. He says, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Now, what's the problem here? The text says that the high priest rose up and all that were with him. So if he's using the word rose up, means to stand up. So presumably we got to assume that they were all seated. So what caused these leaders, these high priests and all those are with him to get up out of their chairs? Well, remember, this comes immediately after hearing. Got to remember the context that he comes immediately after hearing that the crowds of the people from the surrounding cities are now filling the streets and finding healing, and they're finding hope, and they're finding a future because of this message of Jesus. And that is what caused these religious leaders to stand up, because they're filled with jealousy, Luke says. One great theologian, James Montgomery Boyce, writing on this passage, makes this observation. He says they were jealous of Jesus because it was his name rather than theirs that was being proclaimed. They were also jealous of the apostles because they were preaching powerfully and doing miracles, and because people were following them. The religious leaders wanted both of these things. They wanted to be well known and have a name among the people, and they wanted people to follow them. But that's not what they had. And so jealousy drives them. Now, I think it's important to notice that Luke uses the word that they were filled with jealousy. It's this idea of being controlled and influenced by something. So jealousy controlled them. Jealousy influenced their actions. And contrast with that with the apostles. They too were filled. But what does Luke tell us what they were filled with? Chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they were filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And it's him who was controlling them. He is the one who's influencing what they're doing, what they're talking about. And so because of jealousy, these religious leaders, they oppose the message that the apostles were proclaiming. That forgiveness is found in Jesus, that healing is found in Jesus, that it's only through him that you receive a future worth living for. And they opposed it, and so they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. Now, don't you think it's interesting that the apostles don't give any resistance to this? You know, considering that they're quite popular at the time, they could have easily organized a protest, right? They could have called out that you know, they're not going to arrest us, right? Don't let them arrest us. Imagine, these are the very ones who arrested Jesus. They're the ones that gave Jesus his trial. So it's probably not going to be a fair trial going their way. But they don't. I think it's amazing. I think it's proof of their belief in the message that they carry. And I think it's proof of their belief in the one who called them. So first we see in verses 17 and 18, we see the message is opposed. But then we see the message is delivered, don't we? But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life, of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to speak. So there's two observations I want to make here in regards to the message being delivered. The first is that the message is clearly delivered from jail, right? Verse 19 starts with the word "but." So there's a contrast in the text. So what's Luke contrasting? Well, in one moment, they're in the hands of men. By the hands of men, they are jailed. In the next moment, by the hands of God, they are set free. And the messenger of God, which is an angel, came and sets them free. It's such ironic points in this passage Luke is making. Because if you understand the Sadducees, they don't believe in angels. And who's the one that sets the apostles free? But God through an angel. See, the point is, there's no jail that can hold this message. This message cannot be stopped. The message is delivered. And Luke tells us that this happened during the night, which indicates the apostles didn't even spend a night in jail. It's almost as if it happened right away. So you got to assume that they went home and got a good night's rest and probably had some breakfast and got up early and ready for their assignment in the temple that day. And that brings us to the next observation here, that the message is delivered. It's not only delivered from jail, but the message is delivered in obedience. Look at verse 20. The angel who sets them free gives them some very specific instructions. He says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people." And it's very specific. He says, speak to the people all the words of life. All the words of this life. And so they have to go speak all the words. In other words, you can't reduce this to a formula, what they have to say. They all the words, Genesis through Malachi. And by the way, this is the disciples. So the Holy Spirit is bringing to memory all the teachings of Jesus, all the things that he had said and done along with that. And in his instructions, he says, I want you to go to the temple and I want you to explain all those words, all the words of this life. Because it's a life that they're proclaiming. That's their message. It's a life that has changed their life. It is his life, and because of his life, that they'll never be the same again. Remember, these are disciples. These are followers. These are people who had walked with him before, and they have left their homes. They have left their communities in Galilee. Peter, for example, left his fishing business, right? And James and John, brought sons of thunder, right? They were fishermen too. They'll never be fishermen again. They left their lives. Their lives have been changed. And so they obey the messenger, the angel, and they bring the message that because of Jesus, because of his life, we have this new life. And just quickly, I want to make this final observation. You see it there in verse 21. The text says that when they heard this, that is that they were instructed to proclaim. The text says they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So there's no hesitation, right? There's no vacillation here. They've been freed from jail. But there's no statements like, maybe we should just pray about whether we're supposed to go on back in and proclaim this message. No, at daybreak, they're up about their Father's business. Taking the message to all who need it. Sharing this message of life. So the message is opposed. The message is delivered. And then we see in verses 21, the last part of verse 21, all the way through verse 28, we see this message is questioned. The message is questioned. Read that section again, verse 21b. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when they opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And then when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the message has been freed. It can't be jailed. It's being proclaimed. People are hearing the good news. But you see, those who thought they had power to stop it, to jail it, what's happening here in this text, in these verses, is it's clear that they're confused. The text says they're perplexed. They're wondering what's going on.
They feel guilty too.
Yeah.
You intend to bring
this
man's blood.
That's right. In other words, the cage is locked and the birds have flown. They can't figure out what's going on or what's going to happen. So it's clear in this text that they're confused. And then someone helps them out, don't they? They point out not only that are the apostles there, but the message is still being preached. Verse 25, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. But you see, those that thought they had power were realizing that it's not really true. Notice who's the one that's afraid here in this text. Verse 26, and then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Again, I just want to point out the apostles' actions. They could have called the crowd up here again, and they could have said, you're not going to let us take us away, but they don't. They trust in God and in him alone. See, so often we think that the solution that the world offers is what the one we're to take, but they don't use what the world offers. They simply trust in God. Because it doesn't matter to them as long as the message gets out. That's all that matters. They're going to get that message out. So they bring the apostles before the council and they question them. And they say, this is the question. They ask. Now the first part is actually just a statement. But then we get to a question, which I think is quite important here in the text. Verse 28 says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I think this question is important because it reveals, like Jeff said, a guilty conscience. See, they had already brought their blood upon themselves, though. Hadn't they? It wasn't the apostles who had done that. Remember the scene back in the Gospels and the trials of Jesus? You probably forgot about it, but Pilate in that scene washes his hands and he's about to let Jesus go and he hears the people shout, his blood be on us and on our children. But that's the question. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. You see, the apostles, they're carrying this message. The gospel is good news. And they have no desire to bring the blood of Christ to these men's door, but they do have every intent to bring the blood of Christ to their hearts, that they might be saved from their sin. That brings us to the next point, that the message is preached, verses 29 through 32. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, I want you to note the but here. This is again Luke making a contrast. The council is accusing and questioning, but the apostles are obeying God and they're offering hope. Now, Peter leads with his message. He says that we must obey God. One commentator says of that statement that this short statement is one of the greatest statements of all of Scripture. That obedience is always the way of blessing, even if it's associated with affliction. Obedience is the way a blessing. But Peter gives them the straight truth. That Jesus isn't dead. That God has raised him from the dead. Remember, he's talking to Sadducees here. They deny the resurrection. But Peter knows that his message rests on the resurrection. The truth of it. That Jesus is not dead. That he is alive. That he's seated at the right hand. Victorious over sin and death. Notice how complete this message is that Peter preaches. It's so succinct. One scholar says that in the few words of the Apostle Peter, we have the simplest and most straightforward apostolic creed we could ever find. He declares the crucifixion of Jesus. He declares his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification as king, his role as a savior who cleanses us from sin. He tells us of the power source from which this message is being declared. There's so much worth unpacking. I could almost have a sermon just out of Peter's little message there in those few verses. We just don't have time for it. The point is, Peter's not afraid to share his message and offer hope to those who are questioning. So we see that the message is opposed, the message is delivered, the message is questioned, the message is preached. And in verses 39 through 40, we see that the message is confirmed. When Peter heard this, they were enraged. They wanted to kill him, them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law and held in high honor by all of the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care that you are about what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theodos rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed were scattered. So, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men who have keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know, there's a thing about this text. There's an interesting parallel text to this, somewhat parallel. that Paul talks about in Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthian church. I think it helps explain a little bit of what's happening here in this Acts text. You don't have to turn there. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. If you want to turn there, that's fine, but I'm going to read it quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Paul writes this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death. To the other, the fragrance of life to life. To life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ." So what's Paul saying there? He is describing what's happening, I think, essentially in this scene in Acts. See, Peter is preaching Christ, the whole good news of Jesus, the whole good news message of the gospel, offering hope, offering salvation. The text says, we just read it in verse 31, that God exalted Christ at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. He's offering hope to the Jewish religious leaders. They can have real hope, a real future that's offered to anyone who would listen. But rather than repent, they become enraged. Like with a murderous rage. The text actually says they want to kill them. And they would have if not for this voice of reason, right? That stands up from their midst. Strangely enough, it's a voice of a Pharisee. A Pharisee stands up from their midst and gives a point of wisdom. He says, it's a man named Gamaliel. Which, by the way, if you do a little study, actually we'll see it later in Acts, but he's the one who trained the Apostle Paul. And I think it's not actually unreasonable to even think that Paul, who at this time would be called Saul, might even be in this room as Peter's preaching. You know, there's actually an interesting statement next time when we look in chapter 6, verse 7, where Luke tells us that a great many of the priests will become obedient to the faith. You have to wonder if the seeds aren't being planted right in this moment when Peter's preaching. Anyways, Gamaliel, he tells them about these other events that have happened, these other movements that have come about, where men like Theudas and men like Judas the Galilean, they're charismatic leaders, they have a following, even hundreds of them who are passionate, and Gamaliel's point is they just die off. They're not sustainable. They're scattered under pressure. It's just men following men. But then Gamaliel says these wise words. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this planning and this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Do you hear what he's saying? You hear what this Pharisee is saying? He says, if this Christian movement is of God, you can't stop it. It can't be overthrown. He is speaking truth. He's confirming what the apostles already know deep down, what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them, that this is an unstoppable message that they're proclaiming. So Gamaliel's words confirm the validity of the message. See, to the apostles and to those who follow, it's the fragrance of life. But to those who oppose, it's the fragrance of death, the aroma of death. And that's what we see in verse 40, don't we? We see the response of the council. "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now the apostles, they're beaten. They're like, what I did the research, probably like 39 lashes. The Jewish Mishnah, I think it's called, that actually has instructions about how this beating is to take place. There's supposed to be 13 lashes on the chest and then 26 across the back for a total of 39. And if you look at the original language, this is more like torture because the beating could be translated as skin. In other words, their flogging was so intense that it would strip the skin from their backs. The Sanhedrin might have thought that this kind of beating might have weakened the apostles. It might have scattered them like followers of Judas. But it doesn't scatter them, does it? As a matter of fact, look at what we see, that the message is praised in verse 41. We read, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer honor for the name." Think about what they endured. Just really think about it. Why? Why would they endure that and rejoice? They were beaten for obeying God, weren't they? For following the instructions that the messenger gave them? To carry the message of Jesus to all who would listen? They don't rebel, do they? They don't question, they don't lament. What they do is rejoice. They praise. They rejoice in their sufferings. It blows my mind. I have to think that in the midst of such pain, in the midst of such suffering, the Holy Spirit brings to the remembrance the words of Jesus. What he said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Same word, by the way, that Matthew's using there for rejoice is the same word Luke's using here. Same word that when they rejoiced that they were considered worthy. It conveys this idea of it's an ongoing, it's a present tense, it's a continual rejoicing. It's not a one-time thing. You know, joy, actually, when you study it, joy is actually a major theme in this book of Acts. You know that? We're going to see joy repeated in chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 39, chapter 11, verse 23, chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 48, chapter 13, verse 52, chapter 14, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 3, chapter 15, verse 31, chapter 16, verse 34, chapter 21, verse 17. Joy is a major theme in this book. I never saw it before. It's filled with joy. Joy in the midst of suffering. The point is, the church of God, his people rejoices when God's word is going forth in spite of persecution, and even in this case, in because of persecution. But just try to rely on that in your own strength. Try to muster up joy in your own resources after being beaten, your skin stripped from your back. So the point is, you can see the Spirit at work here, can't you? It's the Spirit at work. It's his power. It's his presence moving and filling his men. They're rejoicing in the situation because it's not natural to rejoice in the situation. It's supernatural. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It does the supernatural work. It does this paradoxical thing in us. That the way up is actually down. That the way to gain is actually to lose. That the way to be strong is actually to be weak. The way to receive grace is to be humble. Luke is describing for us this paradoxical privilege of suffering and rejoicing. It makes no sense to a watching world. No sense whatsoever. But it makes all the sense to those who are now waiting for another world. Or like Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Or what he says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. "Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him unto death." See, the apostles knew the message. It's not just the words, it's a person. The message is his fame, his glory being made known. And they were willing to play their part no matter the cost. And so the message continues. That's the last point here. The message continues. The message is observed, opposed, delivered, questioned, preached, confirmed, praised, and now it continues. Verse 42, "And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." You got to smile at that, don't you? Realize how amazing that is? You can't stop them. You can't put these men down. The message can't be stopped. The text says they are now blanketing the city. Every day in the temple and in the houses. They're like a train. They're just, you can't stop it. What is it that's driving these men to do something that would lead to beatings and imprisonment? And in a little while, we're going to see death. What is it? It's their love for Jesus. Or more specifically, his love for them. They're overwhelmed by it. Their hearts and souls are consumed by it. They've come to understand that their sins, though red as crimson, are now white as snow. That's what drives them. That's their hope. That's their life. That's their message. So they weren't concerned about this world anymore. They knew what they had was a city to come whose builder and maker is God. These men, they knew to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. That's the way they lived. It's the love of Jesus that drove them. It drove them in the temple to proclaim the message, from house to house to proclaim the message, to teach and preach the message of Jesus. That's Christianity. That's it. It's wholehearted commitment to Jesus. First, last, beginning, end, it's all about him. It's about his message. And they were prepared to die for him. Because to them, Christ was everything. So this is my prayer. It's simple. That God would just give us a glimpse of this. Right? The passion that drove them. The love for Jesus. An understanding of the depth of his love for us. And the truth of what we carry. The message that we hold forth. I pray that God would help us with that. That he would get our eyes off our comfort and our preoccupation with ourselves. And see that this is the most important thing. Period. Full stop, as they say. That making Christ known to others, to sinners, whoever they are. That's it. Stand as we sing.